Morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Lord, we'll be in verses 1 through 4 today. Lord willing, for the next few weeks, we will be looking at chapter 3. And it's not normal for us to just jump into the middle of a book. As you know, but we've thought a lot about community, and we hear those words talked a lot about as we're visiting with you. And one of the things I think that we have been surprised by seeking community is how difficult it is. We expect it to be ease, and we expect closeness to easily be experienced, and it should feel more natural than it does. And so we think that there may be something wrong, or we're not doing something right. But the reality is that as we look at Paul's letters, he pulls no punches. Community is really a hard thing to foster. It's really a hard thing to enjoy and to see it flourish. And so Kyle and I thought that it would be helpful for us to think for a few weeks about just about community, about what the Bible says about it, what the foundation of that is, and how we pursue it both individually as well as corporately. And so I pray that this time would be fruitful for us as we look at familiar things but try to maybe stare at them a little bit longer than we normally would. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his many sermons that he preached on this passage, asked, "What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? What are the things that come to mind just when your mind is in neutral? What do you think about? What do you seek?" Walter Overcash once told me that if we ever became a seeker church, that he was out the door. Well, I intentionally named this sermon today Seeker Church, not that Walter would leave, but just to tweak him a little bit, maybe. I want us to think about what we seek. And so, in considering what we seek, let's begin reading Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1 through 4. This is God's word. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is God's word. The first thing we see in this passage is a fact. You have died and you have been raised with Christ. You have died and have been raised with Christ. This is a real thing that has happened. Paul is speaking very matter-of-factly here. Yeah, in our text it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Some texts, some translations will say, "Since then you have been raised," since you have been raised with Christ. He says this, "If then you've been raised with Christ," saying he's making an argument, saying, since this is true, then it ought to play out this way. And so you look at verse 3 and it says, "For you have died." For you died. And so he's building this case that we're going to see, this case on community, this case on the argument for the rest of chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. He's building it on the case that you have died and you have been raised with Christ. This isn't an analogy for something. Sure, your baptism may be symbolically portraying dying and raising with Christ. That may be a picture. But the reality is that you really did die, and you really were raised with Christ. You may think, well, we didn't really die because we're here. So that's not really true. But we need to understand that spiritual death is a true reality. And part of you really did die to a sinful nature. And you were raised to walk in the newness of life. You were raised with Christ and you were given a brand new life. You've been given a new disposition, which is much more than a resolve or turning over a new leaf. It's a new way of thinking that's brought about by an act of God. If it isn't based on a new disposition, if the Christian life isn't based on a new disposition, if our community isn't based on a new disposition, if this church isn't based on a new disposition, then it's ultimately no different than a Weight Watchers group. It's no different than being a part of a boot camp that you go to at 5 o'clock in the morning and you try to make a change in your life. It's no different. Paul explains that we are given a new disposition. He explains this back in Colossians 2, chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So our body of the flesh was cut off. We were separated from the body of the flesh. We were separated from that old way of thinking, from that old disposition. And he explains this further in Romans chapter 6 that I think is helpful. If it tracks right along with what we're talking about here in Romans 6 verses 2 through 11. He says that we've died to sin. And how can we die to sin? If we've died to sin, how can we still live in sin? And again, our baptism in Christ Jesus is a baptism into death. It's symbolizing what's happened. But we were buried with him, and just as he was raised, we were also raised with him to walk in the newness of life. And so the raising of Christ from the dead is proof of two things for us. The raising of Christ is proof that, one, our sin is forgiving, that there is nothing left for us to pay for, that our sin put Christ in the grave. And so when he was raised from the grave, it's proof, that act proved that our sin had fully and finally been dealt with. But in addition, his raising from the dead, his resurrection is proof that we are raised as well. And that resurrection occurs now. It occurs for us now. It began the hour we first believed. And so Romans 6:6 says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Because if you die, you've been set free from sin. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Paul talks about a married woman who's bound to her husband until the husband dies. But when the husband dies, she's no longer bound, right? She's released from that marriage. And in 7:4, Paul says, so if we've died to the law through the body of Christ, we've died so that we may finally belong to another. But it's not just Paul that thinks this way. This isn't just an invention of Paul. This is the way that Jesus teaches too. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and following, where he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now we read this, and our minds immediately go to martyrdom, right? It immediately goes to the gallows or the guillotine or the firing squad. And so when we read this passage in a quiet time, we spend our time trying to get, we read a passage, we try to compare it to our lives. We spend our time trying to get psyched up to being led to the stake, so that we may be burned like the martyrs. We think about the reformers who went before us, who lost their lives, and we think about, okay, do we have the what it takes to be counted among their number. But those martyred reformers considered themselves dead long before that day. Long before that day. They've been giving themselves up for dead days and years before that. This death is much more basic than we're being led to believe, than being led to the stake or the cross. Jesus is inviting us to die to life as we know it and its priorities. This is a Christian disposition. This is the Christian disposition that is wrought in us by God. We cannot do this ourselves. And so, kids, this is number three on your listening guide. We're talking about what does a Christian disposition really look like? Well, the first thing is that you are aware of your sin. You know yourself to be a sinner. But in their hearts of hearts, everyone knows themselves to be sinners. We all know that we fall short of some perfect standard. But the world may think it inconsequential because, after all, we're all in the same boat, so God must grade as a curve. So we are aware of our sin. But beyond that, number two, this dying and raising, this disposition is that you're not only aware of your sin, but you're aware of your guilt. You're aware of the guilt that your sin brings and the consequences of it. And that's not enough either, because if we become aware of our guilt, then we may say, oh, okay, well, then I need to give something back. I need to take care of my guilt. I need to, we talked a couple of weeks ago about I need to endear myself to God. So we try to get rid of our guilt that way, or we try to do enough good to our fellow man that they may vouch for us on the final day. Or that we may be able to stand before the Lord with a list of good things and say, let the record show that I understood that I was guilty, but look at all this I've done. No, but the Christian disposition goes even beyond that, to realizing that you have absolutely no ability to do anything about your guilt. You have no ability to do anything at all about your guilt. It's a debt that you could never, ever pay. Because it's a currency that you don't even possess that'll be accepted. And even if it was, you don't have an eternal supply of it to pay the debt that you have for offending an eternal God. But even then, there has to be another step beyond that. I was talking to Jason this week about him witnessing to this lady at work, and he has a friend who's convinced that she's sinful, convinced there's nothing she can do about her guilt, and she's even convinced that Jesus is the one that can do that. Jesus is the one that can pay that guilt for that guilt, but she feels unworthy to even have Jesus pay that debt, and so she's stuck. She won't move a step. And so the final step of this dying and raising, the final step of this disposition, is responding to this message. And this is giving, we have to have a new disposition to even respond to the message, to follow and trust Christ. So how does this new disposition, how does this dying and raising happen? Well, it happens the same way that Jesus called out to Lazarus from the tomb. Now, kids, this is confusing because Lazarus is already dead, right? And when he's in the tomb, but I think this will illustrate what I'm talking about. Lazarus is dead. He can't do anything. He can't hear. He can't see. He can't decide anything. All he can do is be dead. He can't read any Bible passages or think on things. He's dead. That's the way you and I are spiritually before God acts upon us. We can't move toward God because we're dead. People probably tapped Lazarus on the face and said, hey, come on, snap out of it. Hold on. Come on, let's do that. Nothing happened. He's dead. He can't respond. He didn't hear it. He didn't feel it. But Jesus calls out to Lazarus from outside the grave. And what happens? Lazarus hears it. Lazarus responds to it. Is there anything that Lazarus did to make him hear that? No, nothing. It was all the power of Jesus and his effectual call out to Lazarus in the grave. Now, what are Lazarus's first thoughts when he wakes up? He looks around, he realizes where he is, and he goes, I'm dead. But I'm not dead because I'm hearing this, I'm understanding. I'm in the tomb. I was dead. I'm in the grave, but now I'm very much not dead. And so at this point, does Lazarus go, well, that's cool. And just roll over and go back to his deadness? No. He's alive. He responds by hearing this message, by obeying, which all happens simultaneously, hearing and obeying. It just happens all at once because he says, Lazarus, rise. And he rises. He hears and he responds. He lays his burial clothes in the tomb and he walks out to meet the one who called him, Jesus. So now Lazarus is aware of two types of life. He's aware of life in the tomb, and he's aware of life in town. He's aware of life in the casket, and he's aware of life now with Christ. He's aware of both of those, where before he was only aware of death. He had no idea of this other life. It's the same with us. We knew only life apart from God on earth. We didn't know there was anything else. We knew God existed, even if we denied it, but we knew that we couldn't experience it. Oh, people talk about meeting God and trying to experience God, and they'll do it in any number of ways. There's all kinds of self-help books. I've talked with some of you who have friends who are trying to achieve this closeness to God or this heavenly experience apart from Christ. They're trying transcendentally to meditate or to fast or to dream your way or into some higher consciousness or do stuff. That's what Paul's speaking of in Colossians 2. He's like saying, insisting on asceticism or worship of angels or saints or going on about special visions. But in 2:20, Paul calls all of that elemental spirits of the world. It's of the world. It's not of heaven. But when Jesus made us alive, we were made aware of new life. A life in relation to God through Christ. And we're also made aware of the life we had before, which was the tomb. So we live in this period of where we're aware of the life offered to us and secured for us in Christ, but also the life we left behind in the tomb. And we find ourselves kind of walking back and forth between the tomb and between Christ, walking with Christ. In this new life, we're raised with Christ. We're able to identify our sin. We're able to better identify the devil's schemes. We're able to see his traps that he lays for us from time to time. We see ways that he convinces us and tries to lure us back into the tomb. But unlike the people of the world, you're able also to know something of the joy of fellowship with Christ and the promises that God gives to his people. But since we're still living in these imperfect bodies, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the perishable can't inherit the imperishable, we talked a week ago or so ago about things we see of God through a glass dimly, but one day we will see clearly. We don't see it all yet because Christ hasn't returned yet. And all we do know about the promises that await us, we learn from the Bible and the illumination that the Holy Spirit gives us to not only understand what we read, but to desire and long for what we read. So the reality is we have died. That's the reality. We have died. And our old ignorant selves have died. And it's gone. It's in the tomb with the grave clothes. But we have been raised. We've been raised with Christ, and like Lazarus, we've been called out of the grave, from the casket living to Christ living. And so Paul bases everything on that. So you have died, and you have been raised. And so our second point is, so seek a life based upon that reality. Seek life based upon that reality, the reality that we died and have been raised in Christ. We live life in union with Christ. We died with Him. We were raised with Him. But we did not ascend with Him. Jesus ascended to heaven. We're still left here. But we still have union with Him through the Holy Spirit, right? And He dwells in us and with us through the Holy Spirit. It's like in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is with the disciples and then Jesus is ascended into heaven. And while they're gazing into heaven, as He went, Acts 1:10 says, "Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw Him go into heaven.'" So there's this separation that happens. And so we've got to understand that Jesus leaving us and going to heaven was not some permanent thing. There's a reality that we got to understand about it. And it's kind of like when Jesus healed the man with the legion of demons. The man with the legion of demons wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, you can't go with me. Stay here. Stay here and tell everyone what I've done for you." But the man with the legion, who used to have the legion, is with Jesus now. I mean, he's not disappointed. He's not left behind. It's not over with Jesus. He has a relationship with Jesus. He continues living this Christian life. It's just that Jesus has moved on. Same with us. We continue in this life even though Jesus has ascended into heaven. This separation isn't a permanent thing. It's not even a bad thing. In the New Testament reading today that Michael read in John 14, he tells us that he's sending a helper to teach us all things and to bring to remembrance all that he's said to us. But Jesus tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And he's not lying. He said, "Look, if I said I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, will not I come back and get you and take you and bring you to home with me?" That's a fact. Amen. This is reality. This is the truth. Paul says, so live based on that truth. Paul says, since you were raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is. And since you have died to the earthly things, don't concern yourself with the things of earth any longer. So what does this mean? What does seeking things above and setting your mind on things above mean? What does it mean to say set your mind on things on above and not on earth? First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you take all the references of heaven and dream and imagine yourself walking down streets of gold or sitting before a throne or trying to picture a gate made of one pearl. How does that even work? And what all the different jewels look like. That's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that our thoughts are carried away to ethereal visions of wispy clouds and angels playing harps. It doesn't mean that we let the trash pile up and our inbox overflow and the schoolwork fall by the wayside, because after all, we're not concerning ourselves with things of earth any longer. We no longer have that as a priority because we're focused on the heavenlies. It doesn't mean that we just have quiet times from now on and we don't do anything else. We still have to live lives on earth, don't we? We haven't been called home yet. We still have obligations and bosses and governors and parents and spouses and dogs and classwork to do. So how do we seek the things that are above? Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So this is the life that we seek. We seek to live a life by faith in the Son of God. This isn't just Paul being a super Christian. This is the life of a Christian, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Christ is living in me. Christ is my life. The life we aspire to live is the life that Christ lived. The joy that we live for is Christ. What is Desiring God's tagline? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Meaning that we find Christ as the sufficiency of all that we are. And that's what we are longing for. And our ability to confidently live for Christ is found in the reality that Christ is at the right hand of God. And he's ruling. He's working all things for our good. He's also at the right hand of God interceding for us. He's strengthening us and he's sustaining us. So when we seek things that are above, we seek to be more and more like Christ and draw near to him through faith. And when we set our minds on things above, MacArthur says that we're letting our preoccupation with heaven govern our earthly responses. That's what seeking things above looks like. We are letting our preoccupation with heaven govern our earthly responses. This isn't an automatic thing. Yet one day it will be. But until that day, this is something we must focus on. It's something that we must set our minds on. We must think on. It must be something that we desire. It must be seeking those things above. What would this look like in daily life? For a kid, your parents ask you to walk the dog and you don't want to walk the dog. Just for instance, hypothetical. But instead of saying no, you don't, in doing so begrudgingly, you think, God has placed my parents in authority over me. And I desire to do God's will. And I know that God will use this for my good. And so I walk the dog. The earthly thing gets done, but it's done with a heavenly intent. And let me publicly encourage my kids and give them an attaboy. I see them time and time again with a mental... I see their face go, absolutely, we will do this. And I praise God for that because I see them seeking things above in that command. You're working on a team project and you're frustrated with members of your team because they're willing to cut corners or maybe they're not pulling their fair share of the load. Again, hypothetical. This doesn't really happen in real life, I know. And you want to lash out at them, but instead you think, I want to protect my witness. I want to show consistency in my Christian walk. These people know that I'm a Christian. So I'll encourage them to do the right thing by modeling that in my own work that I do, and I'll pray for them. Again, the earthly thing gets done, but it's done with a heavenly intent. You get a bonus. And your mind is immediately drawn to all the fun things you can do with it. But instead, you realize that God is the one who's given you this bonus. And he's provided this, and you seek first to honor him with it. And then you think on people who maybe you're in need, and your mind is drawn to them. And so you receive the earthly thing, but you seek to expend it first for heavenly means. Or you look at Glenn and Lee. Glenn gets the word he has cancer. Sure, his reaction is, get it out, get it out, get it out. But beyond that, he acknowledges that God is sovereign over all of it and there are purposes behind these things. And so he sets his mind on God's purposes. And he knows that what will come out of this is glory to God, and it will ultimately be for his good and for his benefit. And so while he prays for healing, he also prays for faith in God to sustain him. The earthly need is prayed for, but we're also praying alongside of him that he may seek things above. And we pray with him, and we all set our minds on heavenly things along with him. Or for Alicia's dad. You hear word that he may go blind, he may have this. Well, in their email this week, we prayed for healing, but we mostly praise God for who He is and what He has given us in Jesus. We're trusting God to bring us through whatever it is. So they prayed for healing, but they also sought to satisfy themselves in the Lord and trusted in His sovereignty and their King Christ to sustain them in their faith. In every instance, this is what seeking a life like Christ looks like. This is what setting your mind on things above looks like. And we're faced with these opportunities hundreds of times a day. Hundreds. Will I die to my preference and seek to instead to honor God? We have these opportunities before us with tiny things like I hear the I hear the dishwasher being loaded. Will I stand up and will I seek to honor God by doing something I don't want to do? Or my major things like, will I be dragged to the stake today for my faith? Every place along the continuum, we have these opportunities to confess Christ in the big and in the little. Whether it be with the dog or whether it be with the gallows. It's the same decision over and over and over again. It's helpful to look at Paul's prayers as he prays for things in his letters. I would encourage you to read those prayers. Look at the things that Paul prays for. Sure, there are earthly things that he prays for, but he prays through those earthly things that heavenly things may be achieved. I would encourage you to, this is my copy of A Call to Spiritual Reformation, a helpful book by D.A. Carson that looks at Paul's prayers. If you would like to read this, be my guest and come up afterwards and get it. It's under a new title now. It's called Praying with Paul. I would encourage you to look at it. It helps us seek things that are above. It helps us through prayer to set our minds on things above. And it's not just Paul that does this. It strikes me what Jesus is doing. Every time he went away to pray, what was he doing? He was setting his mind on things above. The disciples would come and say, hey man, crowds are gathering. A bunch of people are needing healing. Come on, let's go do the thing that you came to do. And Jesus is like, no, I came to preach. I came to do something else. The only way that he makes that decision is if he's setting his mind on things above and rather than letting the earthly set his agenda. His whole life was a struggle to respond in an earthly way or a heavenly way. He's setting his mind on things above so that he can say things like, put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he would at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. He's responding to an earthly challenge in a heavenly way. We really see the struggle in the garden. In that chapter, in the same chapter I just quoted in Matthew 26, where he says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's asking for the earthly thing. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prays for deliverance from death, but he seeks the heavenly result. And he died not in spite of the promises of heaven. He died seeking the promises of heaven. Why did Jesus endure the cross? For the joy that was set before him. Amen. Jesus knew that there was a joy that awaited for him, but he must endure death to enjoy that joy or to experience that joy. So we walk the dog for the joy set before us. We empty the dishwasher for the joy set before us. We endure mistreatment at work or mocking at work for the joy set before us. We accept cancer from the Lord's hand for the joy set before us. We are a church that seeks the joy set before us. So we've seen that we have died and we've been raised with Christ, and we've seen that we should live our lives based upon this reality, that we should seek things above and set our minds on them and not on things that are on earth. And because we have died and because we've been raised with Christ, finally, our last thing is we should hope in his return. That's our last point. We should, the Christian hopes in his return. It's kind of a hard concept to follow, but verse 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4 says that Christ is our life. We've already seen how Christ is our life. The life we aspire to is Christ's life. Christ is our joy, but he's also our strength because he reigns over heaven. And we want to look at Christ, but we want to look at Christ the way that the Father looks at Christ. And he sees Christ as precious, and so we want to see Christ as precious, and so we want to see Christ as of supreme worth. He's our all-satisfying treasure. And so when people seek, when people of the world seek a good life, they seek of possessions or relationships or unhindered sensual fulfillment or ease or abundance. But all of that is of the tomb. All of that will eventually be found to fall short. All of it will be found that moth and rust will destroy it and thieves could break in and steal it. But the life the Christian lives, the life the Christian seeks, is in heaven, and it's there right now. It's there right now. So we constantly have to remind ourselves of that. And as MacArthur says, we have to shove our affections, we have to shove our desires heavenward. We have to just keep pushing it up there, and that's how we seek it and set our mind on it. But our life is hidden. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our life is hidden with Christ and God. What does that mean? What does this hidden in Christ mean? Well, it means a few things. One, it means that it's hidden from the world's view. The life that we are waiting on is hidden from the world's view. They can't see it. They can't see what we're looking at or trying to remind ourselves of. They read the Bible and it just falls flat on them. It doesn't resonate with them because they haven't been given eyes to see. They haven't been called from the tomb. So our priorities make no sense to them. It's confusing. It's foolish. It's laughable to them. It's unseen in the world. The life that we have been, the life that is hidden for us in Christ, in God, is hidden away from the world's view. But it's also hidden away from our view. That's why we have to seek it. We have to cling to the Bible and fellowship with one another to remind one another of the true life that is hidden from us that we one day will have. Hope that is seen is not hope. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. We can't see it, but we are sure of it, and we hope for it. So our lives with Christ are unseen to us. But it is a certain hope because our lives are hidden with Christ in God, which means that it's secure. Our lives are secure. The life that we are banking on, the life that we are hoping in, is secure. It is hidden in heaven for us. It's kept for safekeeping. One day, that life, we will get that life. It's certain and it's secure. And not to pick on the guy, but this is what's so detrimental about this your best life now thing, is that that's tomb thinking. It's trying to drag Christ down to heaven, to earth. And Christ is our life, and it's hidden with Christ in God. That's God's intent for it to be there. It's not intended to be experienced here. Not your best life now. No, we simply can't have our best life now, because it's dependent upon Christ's return. And our focus now must be heavenward in hope for the day that is to come. It cannot be trying to pull it down here, because the imperishable can't inherit the imperishable. Eternal life is not quantity of life, it's quality of life. It's a fullness and abundance that we cannot imagine. We can't imagine it because we haven't been given heavenly minds yet. We're still in this dual world. We're aware of the tomb and we're aware of Christ. So we still vacillate between the two. We will finally be able to be satisfied fully by something on that final day, but not until then. That's the way it was intended. Satisfied yet continually wanting more, never ever finding the bottom of that well. That fountain will never ever go dry. As God continues to reveal himself to us more and more for all of eternity. And so we hope in his return. Not because the battle is over and we can all go home and rest. But it's not even because we see Jesus face to face. But it's because when he appears in glory, we will appear in glory. And it's because the life that God has promised us, we will finally enjoy on that final day. As John 3:2 says, that when Jesus appears in glory, we will be as like him, for we shall see him as he is. The life we long for will be given to us by the Lord on that day. The life that has been hidden away, kept for safekeeping, not stuck in a closet or under the bed like your Christmas present. No, it's safe, it's secure, it's in a box that God is preparing for you, that he has crafted, the way that he uniquely crafted each one of you. He is crafting your life, your eternal life for you right now. That's what our lives are about. This is the true seeker church. The church who knows that they have died with Christ and have been raised with him. The church who seeks the things that are above and strives to set their minds on those things. In the church who hopes in his return, for they know that when he returns, they shall be like him. For they shall see him as he is. When he appears in glory, we also will appear in glory with him, and that we will be able to enjoy Christ, the fullness of life. As we find not our life apart from Christ, but finally we find our fullness and satisfaction in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this meditation on these verses, Lord. We pray that you would continue to allow these words, these short passages, to reverberate in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us to encourage one another with these realities, that we would come to grips with our death and our resurrection, and that the hope that it provides for us, even today, as we set our mind on things above, not seeking to enjoy it here, but hoping in what is to come. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.